Well, if you please take your Bibles, and some of you, your Bibles will automatically open to Jeremiah 9. And we just have these two verses. I thought I was wrapping this up last week, and instead I got wrapped around one portion of our notes, and it became the whole thing. But there's some wonderful things we have not covered yet that I'd like us to see in Jeremiah chapter 9. The truth is, there's actually more coming after that. This passage is not yet done speaking to us, I believe. And as the Lord allows, we will continue other messages on this great theme. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That mortals, sinners like us, finite beings, can know the infinite Almighty God. The very thought of that puts a barrier in front of some people that this is not possible. Some say God doesn't exist, and some say he's unknowable, he's transcendent to the point that, well, he made us, but he left us like a perpetual mobile just to keep going and spinning. So many theories on God, so many ideas of God. And the problem is you don't need wood or stone or metal to make a false god. You can do it just with your head. You can even do it with the Bible. You can take bits and pieces of the Bible and create some other thing. And that's always the hardest to help unravel when people have misused the scriptures and twisted them. And did not Israel do this? They took his words, they took his law, and created their own righteousness, we're told in Romans 10. And it was not the righteousness of God. They fabricated something and they used the Bible to do it. Well, there are three things that typically natural man glories in. We've been focused on that quite a bit now, the last few weeks. The man's wisdom, man's might, and man's riches. And if you hadn't heard the messages, you can read here, you can go back online and hear them if you wish. We have shown that these three categories really expand into a lot of things where most people are just totally occupied. This is where they get their sense of confidence, their sense of pleasure, their sense of security. Their pleasures are in these things, and all of these things are insufficient. They're all insufficient compared to the glory of God. They're also short-lived. Because all the stuff in this world, man, his wisdom, his ideas, his hopes, his dreams, his fears, his threats, his promises, along with all the stuff we build, technology, buildings, whatever, it's all going to the dump. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's what Peter tells us. All going to the dump. My dad had a little plaque, and when he passed away, I made sure I got it. My mother graciously gave it to me. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And it's in that thought that we want to look at verse 24 just a bit. Because I realize that I have hardly touched the depth of those statements in verse 24. And I just got stuck on this for right now. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And so we want to look at a truly glorious view of life. And what happened last week, if you're looking at the notes there under that little division, now let's look at a truly glorious view of life. And that little Roman section would have been a lovely little incidental thing to point to, and the Lord just put his highlighter out and said, you stay right there, son. And it was a morning of it. And I felt very much God was speaking to us. But something that I've done in this series that I've never done before is comparing the three things that men glory in with three things that Paul gloried in Philippians 3:10. That he had had this heritage as a Jew, as a Hebrew, as a tribe of the Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and the zeal persecuting the church. All that he thought was so important, it was his whole life. And he was risking his life as well as other people's lives, that these were the great things. One day he says, it's a bunch of trash. It's dung. Having Christ is more than all of that. And he goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. So that's what I want to do right now is focus on this glorious view of life as Paul describes it in Philippians 3:10. God help me, I will go back to verse 24 and we will look at those things he's mentioned, because there's a great connection between this passage of Scripture we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We'll briefly look at that passage in Corinthians, but right now, let's get to the resurrection power of Christ. Now, I said this earlier as we were opening up the service, because we were singing Philippians 3:10. So let me say it again for the sake of this message and this recording, is that power always sounds great. And people's minds and hearts typically go back to the verse 23 list. But when we talk about the power of the resurrection power, something pops up right away is you got to die in order to be resurrected. And it reminds me of an old preacher in the South, and they were talking about revival, and he was concerned that some people who say they want revival, or some people we think need revival, maybe haven't been born again at all. They haven't received Christ yet. They're just acting like Christians, and of course they're having a miserable time. So here's how he put it. You can't revive something that ain't never been vived. Maybe that's not good English, but it makes total sense to me, spiritually and theologically. And so the power of the resurrection implies a death. And death implies suffering. Generally, there's no real easy way to do that. And that's the way it has been, will be. And so when Paul talks about this resurrection power, I need to know why he thought this was better than all those other things. It's kind of wrapped up in the word his. Because it's not me resurrecting myself. It's not a church resurrecting me. It's not some group or some organization or some individual person who infuses some special power in me. Jesus has to do this. And the sneaky part is that he does it sometimes without making any noise or drawing any attention to it, but the evidence of it shows. Okay? There's a phrase I'm fond of. It is lightning is more exciting than a light bulb, but you can read a book with a light bulb. And it's that steadiness of the Lord. Many people don't talk about it, but in John 20, Jesus stopped, and this is after he rose from the dead, and before he ascended, and he stopped and he breathed on them. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And nothing happened. Nobody hit the floor, nobody spoke in tongues. Now he says, go to Jerusalem and wait, and then you'll be endued with power from on high. And some pretty spectacular things did happen there. But that moment, many people minimalize that. But I don't think Jesus was just doing some special breath symbolism. He said, you think he'd leave them for 10 days without his spirit with them? You think they could be trusted that long? No, he gave them his spirit right there. And in Acts 2 and other places following the book of Acts, they were filled. And they were filled, and they were filled. There's one indwelling, and there's many fillings. Jesus has said, it's imperative that I depart. For if I do not depart, I cannot give you the comforter, the helper, some translations say. But if I go, I will send him to you. In another place, he said, I will come to you. Everything that Jesus did in the Gospels with his little church is what his spirit does in the book of Acts and in following years. It's Jesus' spirit shepherding today. We don't have that bodily appearance. That part's over. and he's with the Father, and he is coming back bodily later. But in the meantime, his Spirit has been sent. He has given us, God is, the Father has given us the Spirit of his Son. And so it is, this power of the resurrection. Some people are looking for a sideshow. They're looking for spectacular noises and things, and people, you know, well, I don't want to make fun of anybody, but some of it is just too spectacular. We're not here to imitate certain events in the book of Acts any more than we need to imitate certain events in American history. You know, we want to see our country get better. Should somebody get in a boat and throw a silver dollar across the river? Okay, that's a tradition that George Washington did that. I doubt he did it, really, because if he stood up in those boats, he would have fallen over. Or should we chop down cherry trees and say, I cannot tell a lie, I did it? You know, I mean, think of things that have happened. These are silly examples, but think of things. We're not here to imitate actions. We're here to learn from the decisions and the actions of others and apply it to truth and do something proper and forward. Okay, so the resurrection power of Christ. Man is not naturally attracted to this because death and suffering are in there. Sacrifice. No, that does not sound attractive. Religion has been installed to bypass death to self and mortification and dependence on God and his resurrection power through his Spirit. It's vitally important to know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in every believer. I don't know about you, that really excites me. Because think how powerful that moment that Jesus came back alive. And you know, when they rolled back the stone, it wasn't to let him out. He was already gone. They just had to reveal it or we wouldn't have known. So the stones rolled back and he's not there. He is risen. The Spirit of God that did that is the Spirit, the same Spirit we have received. That is living in us. And the most pointed statement of it is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 20, it actually will be. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now there it is stated very specifically. It's not that you receive some special power, it's that you get your eyes opened up, your heart opened up, and you realize what you already have. That as you comprehend it, you release it in your life. Many religions today, Christian in name, err in an area called second work of grace or second blessing. Oh, you believed in Jesus, that's good. And you're saved by faith, your sins are forgiven. But now you need it. You need it. Now, it is described many different ways, but it all boils down to this, that first work of grace wasn't quite enough. Now you need a second thing that's going to empower you and make you more dynamic. And what they go through to get it often brings this down to me. It's like a circus show, how some people treat the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, Paul is saying, my prayers for you, my desire for you, and it has to be, as he's writing under inspiration, this has to be the will of God. that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance and his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us or to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that we get our eyes opened. This opens our eyes, our hearts, our lives. And now it's like, Lord, everything is here. You do with it what you want. You don't have to get a new download from God. You've already received it. You and I just don't know how to use it. It's kind of like me and equipment. The things I go through doing the Facebook Live video, and then something changes. I know enough to push the right buttons in order. But if something goes wrong, I don't have all that knowledge to do all the great troubleshooting. People who understand those programs and those features greatly can, this, that, this, and you know, I struggle. But the fact is, it's there. It's there in that computer. It's there in that program. I just need to learn how to understand it so I can open up to it. And then it can be released to do so much more. And there's enough older people here in the congregation. You know the old thing. You get a piece of equipment, then you have to call a kid to come in and show you how to use it. Yeah, we just have to laugh at ourselves. But this has been going on for millennia. So great salvation, and we don't know how to use it. We're intimidated by it. Sometimes because of what extreme people have said that isn't true. Or someone who's really walking in such a life, we put them on a pedestal instead of realizing they're on the same level with us. They just understand and have received these things, and they're free. They're already yours. You just haven't unwrapped the package yet. And so the power of his resurrection comes from the fellowship of his sufferings and then being conformed to his death. It's all about him. It's all about him. Concerning his sufferings, could I take you to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So the fellowship of his sufferings is not get to a state of being miserable. We can do that easily. We can just want stuff or be mad at things we don't have anymore or think about the past and say, why is it so rotten now? Or, you know, worrying about the future. Our job is not to be miserable. That comes naturally, doesn't it? But the fellowship of his sufferings means it's for Christ's sake that things are happening that are very trying and testing. But you're not alone. You're keeping good company because Christ is with you. As I said before, it's not just doing it for him, it's doing it with him. As you do it with him, he never leaves you, he never forsakes you, and he compensates. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." We're yoked with him. He can pull through this. We'll be doing it with him, not sitting on a lawn chair somewhere drinking iced tea. No, we'll be yoked with him, going through it, but we're never, ever alone. And many times, I can't say always, but many times you won't be alone either because your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering similar things or have done it in the past, and they come alongside you and exhort you and admonish you and comfort you. What is it? 2 Corinthians 1 says that the sufferings that we have, the God of all comfort will comfort us, but he says that after he has brought you through it, you now have an experience in which you can comfort others with the same comfort that he gave to you. You become now a trained employee of his. You have work experience that's invaluable, and we don't have to ever be ashamed or confused. And this is just one of many places that I could dwell on this matter of his sufferings. Just make sure it's his sufferings and not us being stupid or sinful. And Peter has just made that clear. If you suffer because you're a thief or a busybody or some kind of a crook, well, it's on you. And if you take it patiently when you suffer for your sinful, foolish things, well, that's expected. But the reward comes when you do good and you're rewarded with evil and you take it patiently. Now, that's different. And Peter's very good on this subject. Peter, you can look at him in the Gospels and see where he sometimes got ahead of himself. He had sincere intentions, but he didn't understand the whole battle plan. He didn't understand how it worked. But the good news is, I never pick on Peter. You'll know this about me. Don't you touch him. Because he was in training, and God exposed his training time so that we wouldn't do the same things. And it's Peter afterwards that writes 1 and 2 Peter, and it is glorious how he speaks of suffering and a faithful response, of patience, of even joy. The Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. That's marvelous. Peter got it right, and I only hope I can get it right like faithful Peter. So people dwell on the mistakes and the weaknesses of people who are in training. It's not wise. You can learn from that. But do it humbly, because but by the grace of God, there go I. And these people speak afterwards from the wisdom of what God taught them. You know how God does this? He gives you the test first, and afterwards comes the lesson. It seems backwards. That's how he often does this. Occasionally, we can get it right ahead of time and prevent, but just like parents, you don't want your kids to make those mistakes you made, right? So you preach and preach and harp and nag, and you know what? They don't listen to you, and they have to go out and do it themselves, and then it makes an impression on them. And never fail, you're right there to tell them, I told you so! No, you wouldn't do that. But you can say, now you understand. We'd love to spare our children a lot of things, and sometimes we can spare them a few things. But some things has to be personally experienced. It's like the branding iron. Okay, if you take a cold branding iron and touch a cow, nothing. No impression made. It has to be heated up. And then, now we got a lasting impression. Something has been permanently made there. And many times Scripture just seems like cold steel. But when God uses the furnace of afflictions and he heats those Scriptures up, they burn into your mind and heart because you have painful or very intense experiences that make those Scriptures real now, necessary, vital. So that's how we learn. And that's how it goes in this life. It's the fellowship of his sufferings, the school of hard knocks. Even Jonah, you know, he had to go to Whale University to learn how to be the great prophet that he became. Okay. And if your translation says fish, it doesn't sound as funny. But Whale University hopefully does. Anyways, conform to his death. Speaking of Peter, let's go back to Matthew 16 and see one of Peter's training sessions. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 25. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, in the context of this chapter, this is pretty remarkable because just a moment ago, earlier, Peter had given the wonderful answer, who do you say I am? And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And oh, what a moment. Peter, you're spot on. You answered correctly. Everybody out there is confused who I am, but you know who I am. And you know what? It was the Father that showed you this. No human could have revealed this. So you have been given a gift from the Father. And if only that was the end of the day, and Peter could have went to bed going, ah. But right after that, Peter starts saying, Jesus starts saying, men out there don't know who I am. They don't understand. And you know what? They're going to get so not understanding me that they're going to persecute me. They're going to crucify me. And let me look at that again. Be raised again the third day in verse 21. Did anybody hear that? All Peter could say, no, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. After all, I got keys to the kingdom here, and I know who you are. The Father's revealed it to me. And no, not on my watch. You're not going to be killed. In another place, he said, I'm willing to go to prison for you. I'll suffer, go to prison. I'll even die. And he meant it. And in the garden, when he pulled out the sword, he meant it. Don't ever call him a hypocrite. He's not. But they didn't hear the most fabulous thing, that men are going to take me and they're going to kill me. But the third day, I'm going to be brought back to life. And they didn't hear that part. How would you ever in your right mind say, no, I'm not going to let that happen? Listen, you couldn't make it happen or you can't stop it from happening. This is happening. And as Jesus told Peter in the garden, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that these things shall be? Put your sword away, Peter. Now, forgive me if you remember this story, but it won't stay down there. It's got to come out about the Wright brothers. The Wright brothers have been working at Kitty Hawk trying to get a plane to fly. I forget the distance it was, but it was way over 100 feet. And the big deal, people all over the world were trying to get a plane to go up on its own, fly, and come back down. Many went up. Oh, yeah, they came down, but they're not so good. But these guys were working away and working away, and they got it to happen. And forgive me, I can't remember the amount, but they wrote a telegram to their sister, and they said, we did it. Our plane flew 100 and some feet, and we landed it. And then the next words were, we'll be home for Christmas. Well, the sister got it. She's elated. She knew their struggles and their labors. So she ran to the newspaper office. She went to the editor. And I don't know if you ever watched those movies, like the Superman movies. The guy runs the newspaper, big cigar in his mouth, and don't bother me, and I want this, It sounds like that kind of guy. She comes bursting into his office. Look, my brothers wrote me this telegram. You got to read it. And he grabs it. Yeah, real nice. They're going to be home for Christmas. He slaps it down. He didn't get the other part. And there's just so many times where there's something that's the most important, we didn't even get it, and we see something that is of lesser importance. And Peter looked at this as a dead-end statement. Sorry, boys, end of the road, I'm dying. Hope you'll work it out. And Peter, his mind's already running. He isn't listening anymore. And I will be raised on the third day. Never heard it. And sometimes there's things we've said and done we would never have said and done if we'd only finished listening. Listening to God. Well, so Jesus has to now, instead of saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and the Father's revealed this to you, he says, you're Satan. Just that fast, Satan has crept in, got into your head, and you're talking like the devil. He'd like to stop this. And this is what men are like. You savor the things that are of men, not of God. Because men want to do one thing, is survive, live. And if I can't keep living, I want something to make my memory live on. Monuments and memorials and achievements and fame. And we have this this broken image of God in us that wants to be immortal, but we lost our immortality because of sin, and we don't realize it's sin that's got to be dealt with before we can have immortality again. And people are trying to perpetuate this life. So Jesus says, if you try to save this life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life, then you're going to gain life. You're going to live forever. And so Jesus has to tell Peter, you're talking like the devil. And I can just imagine how his jaw dropped and his countenance dropped. But boy, Jesus wasn't done with him. He says, take up your cross to follow me. Not take up your pulpit. Take up your fishing vessel and put Jesus saves on the side of it. He says, you're going to take a cross and follow me. And the good news for Peter is that time Jesus said, Peter, Peter, Cephas, Cephas, how Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And again, Satan was talking through him just a moment ago. But I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And this may seem strange, but of all the things you learn in the Bible, you can acknowledge a creed, a statement of faith. You can acknowledge doctrines in the Bible, but there's a need to be converted to each one of them where it becomes your gospel. It becomes your knowledge of God, not just the knowledge of God or a knowledge of God. It's yours. God made it yours. What you believe about the doctrine of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what you believe about the church, what you believe about the gospel, what you believe even about future things, it's got to become yours where it has enlivened you and activated you into action, and it's made you more like Christ. And I think it's Revelation 19:10. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And sometimes when I hear hot discussions on prophecy and future things, I like to bring this one up. Because you know what? If your view of prophecy doesn't make you more on fire to preach the gospel, to share Christ with others, to prepare people, I don't want what you believe. Even if you agree with me, I don't want it the way you have it. A man came up to D.L. Moody one time. He was a pastor. He was an evangelist. He was an untrained man as far as seminary or anything. And a gentleman came up and criticized him and says, Moody, I don't like the way you win souls. Oh, okay. How do you win souls? How many of you won? Well, I haven't won any. So Mr. Moody says, I don't like the way you win souls. But you know, Psalm 23 doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And this power of his resurrection, this fellowship of his sufferings, this being made conformable to his death, that means it also becomes mine. Because I'm united, I am inseparable to Christ, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Back at the end of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul was noting so many people that gloried in their religious endeavors. And those people that were trying to get followers of Christ to get circumcised. They were taking them back to the old covenant. And Paul says they're doing this because they want to glory in your flesh. You're another notch on their belt. Oh, got some more circumcised people, straighten them out. Now we'll have them in Sabbath school and we'll have them not eating this and doing that. You know, they were going to take them down this whole path. We just added Jesus to the Old Testament law, and that's not what the gospel does. Not the ceremonial law, not the unique covenant things with Israel. Morally, the law's still good. It's holy and just. But all those other things, and Paul had to face this everywhere he went. People were trying to take believers back to Moses after having an excursion to see Christ. It's the other way around. Let Moses bring you to Christ and you'll stay with him. That makes good sense. Now, there in the Galatians, and I'm turning pages and talking and not doing a good job maybe of either, but Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'll say that a little differently. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say by it. It is not some technique. It is not some procedure. Oh, I got to bear my cross, you know, so we put our right. No, we'll use our left shoulder, steady it with our right. And, you know, we'll go like this. And we'll just get a warehouse full of crosses and everybody can walk around with crosses. Put little wheels on the back end so it's a little easier to do. Okay, this is not about technique, procedures, forms. It's very important here. I hope your Bible reflects this. By whom? Not by what and it. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by him. I'm following him. I'm not following a cross. I'm following him with a cross. And by him, I've been crucified. But you know what? The world's also crucified to me. So, what does the world do with dead things? Bury them? Well, we do it different ways now, but basically, something's dead, you get rid of it. People have jobs picking up the dead bodies on the road, you know, when an animal is killed. And we have to deal with human bodies, and they need to be dealt with. We get them out of here. We get them out of sight. We get them put away. And when you are crucified with Christ, guess what? The world says, oh, there's another one of those dead things. Let's bury them. We don't want them. We don't like them. We're not going to do things with them. So let's bury them. Paul says, I glory in that. If the world can see Christ in me, I'm keeping good company. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, even as they knew him not. Yes, this love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts, our cup runs over. Other people see Christ in us. They see us, in a sense, we've taken our cross, we've died to ourselves, we're following Christ, and they say, if they want to be dead, let's bury them. And matter of fact, in many cases, they say, let's get them good and physically dead, and let's really bury them physically. It's happening to astounding proportions today. In the last 100 years, more people have been killed for Christ's sake than through all the rest of church history. The media doesn't give you the feeling of that. But thousands upon thousands of people are being attacked, murdered in their churches, in their communities where it's known to be Christian communities. It's happening in many different ways. And if something doesn't change, it's going to be happening here. It's going to be happening here. We've always said, oh, there could be persecution, but in our hearts are saying, nah, not going to happen. Not so sure now. If you aren't already dead, then dying is going to be a difficult thing for you. But if you've died to self, that's already settled. Because you already know you're going to gain a life you can't lose. And so Paul says, I glory in the cross of Christ, and it's by him that the world is crucified unto me. I become a dead thing to them. And since they're already, I see them as dead in trespasses and sins and perishing, I don't really need their approval. I have God, the living God, and the fellowship of the living saints, and even the angels, I'm told, there's fellowship there in Hebrews 12. I'm attached to all kinds of things that are permanent, holy, wonderful, long-lasting. They're attached to things that are all going to the dump to be burned. But he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, the feelings are mutual. I don't have to go get persecuted. I don't have to go get this. God sees to it, they take care of that part. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You don't have to go and stir up persecution. That's not your goal. Your goal is to be godly in Christ Jesus. That people see Christ in you. Now, to some were the savor of life unto life. The aroma of Christ, and some people like this, and they come to Christ because of who you are and who you contained. And to others, we're the savior of death unto death. And they hate who we are because they hate him too. All I can say is, I'm keeping good company. If I want to be a friend of the world, James says, I'm the enemy of God. Don't want that. I want to be the friend of God. So guess what? The world says, you'll be our enemy. And in their mind, we're crucified. But that's okay. I already made the decision. I want to be crucified and unto the Lord. His life living through me, like Galatians 2:20 just told us. Yeah, Colossians chapter 3. Beautiful statement that really captures it here. Colossians chapter 3, those first four verses. Now, the word if in my Bible, and you have the word if, there's two kinds of ifs. One is iffy. Like, if so-and-so comes to the door, tell him I'm not here. That's if, maybe. But there's another kind of if that means since. It is already established fact. In other words, I've told some people in the past, if it is wrong to commit murder of a person that's living in this world, then it is wrong to kill a living baby in a womb that just hasn't breathed our air yet. Now, what I mean is since it is. Not like, oh, well, if you change the laws and it's okay to murder people, then abortion would be fine too. Didn't mean that. Since it is murder, killing people out here walking around on the earth, then it is also murder to kill that baby that hasn't been born yet, that has its own heartbeat, different blood type possibly than its mother. I don't mean to get off on this, but now when it says here in verse 3, if you then be risen with Christ, doesn't mean maybe. It means since it has happened. Since you then are risen with Christ, why are you risen with Christ? Because you were crucified with Christ. If you became a Christian, you died. And crucified is something God did actually for you here. We won't get to it today, but verse 5, mortify is what you can do to take actions of your life and habits of your life and things of your life. You can do something about making them mortified. But this is something of a position you have with God. You are crucified with Christ. Well, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you're dead. That's right. You don't have to go get dead. You're dead. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Okay, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. You can see it all right here in this passage. We need to open up to this. Get our eyes open, our heart open. We need to activate. We need to release this. Get our minds where they belong. Get our hearts where they belong. Because all this other stuff isn't worth it. Now, I need to just take a moment to deal with glorying in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24 says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Paul says, I glory in the cross of Christ, by whom? And he expresses, crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. Now, we need to take a peek at 1 Corinthians 1. Just a quick peek, because it's really a lot here to handle. But I know Paul's heart and mind was on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 when he wrote this. He doesn't quote it really elaborately, but he alludes to it. So we start here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. For if what Jesus said to Peter is true, and it is, since that's true, that flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, you need to understand that coming to Christ, receiving the gospel, is a calling. As surely as Lazarus was dead in his tomb for 4 days and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it's like that. It wasn't an open invitation to everybody in the cemetery. It was, Lazarus, come forth. And that's what Jesus does to every person who is born again. He calls them. Nobody else hears it. Nobody sees it. But that's what's happening. Invisibly, perhaps, but you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say any, he said many. God has mercy on wealthy people and smart people. He has to dumb them up a bit first to get them away from their type of wisdom. But he does call some of them. But for the most part, most of us are just average, ordinary, or less. God has chosen, sorry folks, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is all about Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It really is. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. It's a work of God that you are in Christ today. And guess what? God's made Jesus something special to you. It's a work of God because he has made Jesus to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And my goal next week, if God allows me, is to point out in Jeremiah 9:24 how this is matched here. But that's I got to let that go for now, because he wraps it up here by saying that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I think I said this last week, that kid song, I got smart, I let him in my heart. You know, wisdom tells us to seek the Lord. And I like that Christmas card. It says, wise men still seek him. But it is not by wisdom that you'll do it. Not by human wisdom. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1 earlier says, the world by wisdom knew not God. So it's a wisdom that must be imparted from above. And James 3 will tell you, there's a wisdom of this earth. And some people get religious with it. But there's a wisdom that is above that's far different, and the results are different. And you check that out in the end part of James 3. But if you're going to glory, you glory in this, that you understand and know me, you glory in the Lord. So our faith, our hope is all because of what the Lord has done for us, no merit of our own. We see that the Lord is the one who called us and brought us to a living understanding, a reality of who God is and why we need his Son. The Father did not choose us because of our wisdom, might, or wealth. It is by sheer grace that he established his Son to be our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. And here's where I would just love to read all these references. I just want to so bad. But I'm gonna shorten it up here. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is one of those little verses you can skip over very easily if you're not paying attention. And all you're getting out of it is that the Wright brothers will be home for Christmas. But Mr. Spurgeon said, if I had no other verse in the Bible but this one, I would believe in God's election. I'm not here to talk fully about God's election. You read Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 14, and you will be asking questions. And we'd love to talk about it, but there's this aspect of God and his sovereignty that it's coupled with the same truths that show man and his responsibility to, and he must respond to the grace of God. I hold them both together. They're not to be excluded one for the other. But here in this one verse, what a succinct statement. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, referring to God in verse 8, it says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then I take it to just one more, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Like I say, I want to read them all. I'd love to talk about them all, but my enemy, the clock, is pushing me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Seems like Peter had a lot to do with this message today, so we'll give him the last word here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know what happens here when we observe the Lord's table, communion? The very word communion means to share something in common. And you know, I can look at you folks, and I know that some of you, you like fried chicken and you like mashed potatoes, and I know other people say, oh, no, it's got to be all vegetables, okay? And that's all right. That's all right. And you know, there's probably a fair amount of Packer fans here. Maybe not this year, the way things are going, but I always meet a few people that they like the Dallas Cowboys or they like the Vikings or the Bears. Oh, my. And you know what? None of that bars fellowship in this church. I told you once before, if you aren't a sinner, you can't be a member of this church. If you're not a sinner. So we are not we're not a museum of saints. We're a hospital for sinners. But the thing is, we share in common more than just being sinners. I can do that everywhere. But we have been saved by the grace of God. We have obtained mercy. And when we break that bread and drink that cup, we're saying, here is the one reason why we stick together. I could give you 100 reasons why maybe a person would rather be here or there or split up here. Because it isn't about our other tastes. Even music, we don't all have the same tastes. And I'm not touching that subject. But Jesus Christ was given to us. Grace was given us to receive Jesus Christ. We've obtained mercy. We were not a people. You know, I didn't tell Susie one day, you know, honey, I got to get up to Tomahawk. There's a church up there that's it's got a yellow building, you know, and it's got yellow cushions on it. You know, I like this. I like, you know, this was a calling. And there's one thing here. People that love the Lord. People that have been loved by the Lord have received His grace and mercy. And that's the one reason we're here. That's the one reason we will stay here. And whatever else happens, we'll learn. Like Peter says, love shall cover the multitude of sins. We'll find grace to cover over all the other inequalities we may experience. But we have Christ. And therefore, we are to receive one another even as God has received us. Or excuse me, as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7, I think. Receive one another even as Christ has received us to the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's what we glory in. We may get a few other bonuses. You know, we like a few other things. And we find our way to our church shapes into a personality. And we do some things that are unique to us. But it isn't the form of worship that should make the difference. It isn't the flowers or the color of the carpeting or the favorite music style. It's about Christ. So grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for helping us to discover what we've already been given that can be opened up to powerful, dynamic things in our life and our mind, our heart, and even to the point of being a blessing to others. We want Northland to glorify you, Lord. We want the church to be edified one with another, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. But we stop to glory in this, that by your grace we understand and know you and have a desire to know you more and hopefully a desire to make you known to others. Please bless and use this. Give us faith where we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.